The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our reading today is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning at the 35th verse, through to chapter 5, verse 20. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, but even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Your word is truth. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're coming back to the Gospel of Mark today in our series, going right through Mark's Gospel. And for some of you, this will be a familiar account. For others of you, it won't. But let me just remind you very quickly what we've been thinking about these past few weeks, and so we'll have a sense of where we are today. We've been thinking about the Lordship of Jesus, the kingship of Christ and the signs of the kingdom, these acts of healing, his authority over the Sabbath, that is the creational order. Last week we heard about his teaching in parables, and about the nature and the growth then of the kingdom of God. And we have been focusing on the fact that the reason Christ could come to redeem life in this way with these healings, with these deliverances that we're seeing now in Mark's gospel, is that he had come to call all things back to the Father because he was the office bearer. We talked about that theme, that Christ is the second Adam, the new Adam, who has come to recall all things back to God. And because he, as we saw a few weeks ago, binds the strong man, that is the enemy of our souls, he has proven to be stronger, and his kingdom is seen now to be growing, begins very small like a mustard seed, and then it grows to be the largest plant in the garden. That's in a sense where we've been over these past few weeks. Now in the text today, what we're seeing is an extension and a further exemplary illustration, if you will, of the kingship of Christ. And his rule that delivers us, Christ's rule that delivers us not just from our sins, but also from our fears. It's not just that Christ has come to free us from our sin, but he's come to free us from our fear. And we're going to see today how Christ restrains the threatening powers that are in the world by virtue of his office as Son of Man and Son of God, as the office bearer. Not simply as king over creation, as King Adam was at the very beginning, but as one who has received authority and power to redeem life, to redeem our lives, to restore our lives, to reconcile us to God because of the forces that have entered the world because of sin. So that's sin and guilt, but it's also our slavery to those things and even to Satan and death itself. There are many things, aren't there, in our lives that seem to threaten us. The world at times seems to be a threatening place. We feel those threats. And this is because of the curse on creation that many of the powers of creation themselves have turned against us. We see that in our text today. And it was those things that terrified the disciples of Jesus. They didn't fully understand who was with them in the boat. But today we're going to see that the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, is at our side, that there is no power of hell, no power in heaven, no power on earth that is able to overwhelm us because we are the children of Christ the King, who is our Redeemer. So there's two things that I want to talk about this morning that I think jump out at our text for us. The first is true safety. And the second is true deliverance. In these two things that happen in our text, we learn about what true safety means in life, and we learn what true deliverance is. Amidst all the storms, all the difficulties, all the turmoil, all the problems, all the heartbreak, everything that can come against us, what does true safety and true deliverance really look like? So let's think first of all this morning about true safety. Safety is something that everyone is concerned about. If you're at the cottage or you're on holiday and you're in boats, what do? You put a life jacket on if you've got any sense, and you put the life jacket on your children. If you send your kids out on their bikes to cycle down to the park, usually. Wasn't so in my day, of course, we didn't have helmets back then, but nowadays we put helmets on our children and buckle them up nice and tight in case they fall off their bike. When we get into the car, and again, I remember when we were growing up, there weren't seatbelts in cars, and sometimes we'd be sleeping in the back of the car. You fold the back seat down and we'd be just four of us sleeping there in the back of a car. Highly dangerous, but there weren't any seat belts. Okay, but now we're so safety conscious that we make sure that we buckle up. And we tell our children, you don't get into cars with unknown strangers. We put net nannies on our computers so that our children don't accidentally stumble across obscenity and lasciviousness online. If you go to the safari park, you go to the zoo, you don't transgress the fence where the lions and the tigers are. You know, we are concerned about safety. And if you think about local government, even federal government these days, it's unbelievable the degree to which you have to go through these mandatory and compulsory safety, health and safety regulations and training and everything else. Our culture is, in many respects, taken up with the question of health and safety. And yet, despite all of that, our culture seems to be, our world today seems an unsafe place. We feel a lot less safe today, and I'm only 42, but we feel a lot less safe with respect to our children today than we ever did when I was growing up. Mum and Dad used to kick you out in the morning on a Saturday morning, you'd come back at 6 o'clock for dinner. That was it. We wouldn't dream of doing that now. There are all kinds of things that we are concerned about. And our culture is profoundly concerned with safety. We don't feel safe. We don't feel safe from terror. We don't feel safe in the street. We don't feel safe in traffic. People don't feel safe in community. And this is because, due to sin, the hearts of men and women have turned toward evil and people become a threat to each other. Moreover, the earth itself, creation itself, which is tied to our destiny, according to Scripture, has turned against us due to the curse. And so, because of the nature of global news today, rarely a day goes by when we don't hear about another storm, another earthquake, another disease, another virus, and so forth, that is threatening people in some way. And so we're troubled by the arrow that flies by day and the terror by night, as the psalmist puts it. And people prowl around to destroy one another. As a result, actually, people are fraternizing, often unwittingly, with the devil. And they place themselves under the sway of Legion with their intentions towards each other. When I was writing this sermon this week, I was reminded of a song by a British singer-songwriter, Martin Joseph, that he composed about his daughter. And one of the refrains says, "Have an angel walk with her and the demons stay with me, because some who walk this earth are not meant to be free." Now, our ancestor Adam in Scripture, the Lord, the first Lord of creation, he named and he commanded the beasts. And that's what we're told in the book of Genesis. And for Adam, the sun didn't burn him by night. He wasn't putting on factor 30 sun cream. He wasn't chilled to the bone at night. He didn't fear the viper. He wasn't concerned about earthquakes and floods ripping Eden apart. And when he opened his eyes every morning with his bride, no fear gripped his heart. There was no anxiety that filled his mind with dread. There was no disease festering in his body that he was concerned about. You know how sometimes you wake up in the morning, the alarm goes off, it's 7:30, and the first thing on your mind that suddenly, you don't know how it gets there, but it's there, is some major anxiety you have about the day or the week or some issue or some person or some situation. Well, that didn't happen to him. He was the king and God's dominion servant. But we know that in Adam, all sinned and all fell, and so we have the human condition. That time of safety, that sense of safety that we once had, is gone. So what now is the source of safety? Well, people are gathering to hear Jesus speak again. We heard last week that he had to push out a boat, seat himself in the boat, literally seated upon the waters there, and teach the people. And they came from all around, from everywhere, because of the signs and wonders that he was doing and because of the way he was teaching the people. They knew somehow, they were people in search of life, of truth, and they somehow sensed that here was the source of safety. They didn't fully understand as yet who it was who was teaching them. And don't forget, when we read Mark's gospel, especially if we're Christians, we know the end of the story, we know the conclusion. But Mark is telling us the account of Christ's life here in a manner that these people did not know the end of the story. They did not know what was happening. They did not know what was to come. And we need to experience Mark in a fresh way, as though it's new as it was to them. They didn't know that they were listening to the one who trod down the waters and who was seated there upon the sea, who cast out devils and healed the paralyzed. But they perceived something. The reason they were there is they perceived something in this new man. They perceived something of the restoration of their own humanity. They saw in him something that indicated the restoration of their own humanity. And that is because Jesus, yes, he was the Son of God. He was fully God, but he was fully man. He was fully human. Now, there can't be any doubting the exhaustion that Jesus felt on this occasion as a human being. All the teaching, all the work of the day, endlessly crowded around by people, performing works of healing. And so eventually he says to the disciples, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. Let's have some rest, some privacy. They send the crowd away. You know, all of us get to that point, even if we're social butterflies, that we've had enough of people for one day. We're tired, we're exhausted, and we need some rest. Jesus was no different. And there was a bench, which was often the case in this era. There was a bench in the stern of the boat with pillows on it. And Jesus went and sat there. And it wasn't long before, because he was so tired, that he was asleep. Which reminds me a little of my dad, who sits down for a movie and in 10 minutes is asleep, catching flies. And this lake, the lake that they were on, regularly experienced, because of its particular geography, they experienced a strong wind that swept down from the mountains to the north, and it would stir up the lake, it was a large lake, into a storm, and waves that were quite capable of overwhelming these small boats, because these weren't seafaring vessels, these are boats that you would put on a lake. You think about what can happen on some of the great lakes here in Canada. And the boat was beginning, because of these waves that were breaking over the boat was beginning to fill up with water, and the disciples were trying to bail this water out. They'd seen things like this before, don't forget. These were fishermen. Okay, so fishermen, you know, and growing up in the UK, you're on an island, and there are all kinds of fishing communities around the country. And if you know fishermen there, and I knew some down in Cornwall, you know that they're not easily scared by the water. They're out on the water all the time. So these disciples were not terrified of, you know, a spot of rain. So this was a bad storm that had whipped up, and they were trying to deal with it, and they left Jesus napping to start with. But then they started to become overwhelmed, and they were gripped with fear, the text tells us. And so they go and wake Jesus up, and they say to him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, in light of what's gone before already in Matthew's gospel, that is a bizarre question, isn't it? I mean, here's Jesus calling them out and healing the sick and doing all these wonderful things, and they're wondering whether he cares about whether they're perishing. You see, they didn't yet see the grace of salvation that was at work in Christ. Of course he cared. He cared more than they could possibly understand. And if they'd actually seen who he truly was, they'd have trusted him in this particular situation. But their faith was weak. And how true that is of all of us. How often our faith is so weak in the various storms and trials and difficulties that we face, where we doubt our Redeemer. We doubt that the office bearer is able to deliver us in our circumstances, in our trials, in our temptations, and so forth. And it's amazing how we forget all the deliverances of time past, all the things that have gone before, and in this new situation we think to ourselves, yes, but this time it's all ruined. This time we're done for. That's immediately where our minds and hearts tend to go, that, you know, well, yeah, but this time around this is worse. Let's be reminded again of what we just heard in the period of pastoral prayer, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. God is at hand. Our help is at hand. And yet we tend to wonder, don't we, even as believers, if we're Christians today, with the disciples, does Christ really care about this particular struggle? My family problem, my work issue, my sickness, my children, my finances, our future, our culture. Do you not care that this is happening? Well, Christ heard the waves and he saw the storm, and he still does. And he who is the resurrection and the life, he saw the threat of death and the hostile power that had entered the world through sin. Now, don't forget that we know Christ is going to atone for sin because he's come to conquer death itself and its threat against us. And there is a time that is surely coming when death shall be no more, and all the powers of the world that seem to threaten us will once again serve us. That's what the restoration of all things to God actually means. For now, they still attack us. They seem to threaten our life. Well, Jesus, somehow, in this situation, he senses the hostility of the storm. And so he stood up and he rebukes the wind. Scripture says, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. It wasn't just that the rain stopped and the waves got a bit less. Everything ceased and there was a great calm, like Lake Ontario on a totally calm day. Looks like a sea of crystal. The original meaning of that verb, actually in the Greek, which we translate "be still," means to muzzle, to muzzle. So actually a better translation there really is silence, be still. Now consider what that event means for a moment, that this simple text that we read over so easily, not just about the identity of Jesus, who he really is, but what it means for the safety of every person in the world who trusts in Jesus Christ. He's conquered Satan. We're going to see that in a few moments. He's conquered death. Over all hostile power, he has complete authority. All power and authority is committed to him. So the question becomes, what can actually, finally, ultimately harm the believer? The Apostle Paul asks that question, doesn't he, in the book of Romans. He says this, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's fairly comprehensive, isn't it? So Jesus challenges the disciples on account of their lack of faith. He says, "Why were you so fearful? Why were you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You see, the greater threat and need was not the sea that Jesus had calmed there, but the world that was perishing all around in its sins. That was the real threat. It was from this that Christ had come to deliver. The calming of the sea was a sign. That's why the Gospel of John in particular talks about the miracles of Jesus as signs. It was a sign of Christ quelling the storm of the curse on all creation and bringing his redemption and deliverance from sin and death. And what a tremendous sign that was. What a picture it was. One of my favorite hymns, actually, is that great naval hymn, Eternal Father, Strong to Save, whose arm has bound the restless wave, who bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. O, hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. O Christ, whose voice the waters heard and hushed their raging at thy word, who walkest on the foamy deep and how amidst the storm did sleep. O, hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. That was a popular hymn during the Second World War, I can tell you. You see, the sea in Scripture is not, when we talk about the sea in the Bible, it doesn't conjure up for people images of, you know, Barbados and, you know, sun and surf and swimming and all of that. The sea in Scripture is a picture of usually dread, of judgment, of threat. Invasions used to come to Israel via the sea. But here our Lord silences the threat of death at his word. You see, they were afraid they were going to die. That was the issue. I mean, if it had just been, as I say, a sort of minor storm with a spot of rain, they wouldn't have been bothered. They were fishermen. They believed they were going to die. There was a threat of death. And Christ silences it at his word. How often we see this or that threat in our lives and we're frightened and we give in to fear as though the king hasn't come, as though the deliverer has not spoken, as though the resurrection never happened. What's important for us to consider in our own particular concern, in light, whatever particular concern you may even have this morning, what's important that we consider is that we ask ourselves, in light of the need of the world, what is our situation really? And since God has sent his Son to meet that greatest need of the world, is he not capable of addressing your situation? Will not the one who rescued the world from the depth of sin and guilt and death deliver us? In fact, we're promised that Christ will do everything that serves the redemption of our life. That's what we can be assured of, that Christ will do everything that serves the redemption of our lives. Now, the disciples were dumbstruck when this happened. I mean, you can understand why. It's not an everyday occurrence. And they asked each other, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're still struggling, you see, to grasp the fullness of grace that has appeared in Christ. And maybe you're here today even asking that question. Who really is this man, Jesus? Who is he? Well, ask God to open your mind, open your heart to see who he really is, that he alone is true safety. Now, before we come to this question of how Jesus calmed the mind and life of the demon-possessed man, let's just say something briefly about the nature of these signs themselves and how we need to think about them. Because Mark, in Mark's gospel, you know, you read one sign after another, often in quick succession. One miracle after another. Now, it's important to remember that it's easy for us to ask the wrong kinds of questions about these signs. And often we do ask the wrong kind of question. You see, the focus of all of Scripture is the redemption of all of life in the person of Jesus Christ. So the focus of the entire Bible, from cover to cover, is a focus on the kingdom of God, the redemption of our life in Christ. That's what everything is leading to. That's what everything reflects upon. Now, there are many important details about many things in Scripture. Its primary focus, though, is the confessional or faith aspect of our experience, which lies at the root of our life. That is, the religious aspect of the... All of life is religion. The heart or the soul in the Bible, the root of our life. That's why the Bible speaks about the heart. That's the very center of who we are as human beings. That's the core, the root of our life. And what Scripture is concerned to speak to is that root, that core, that fundamental, foundational aspect of all of life, which, like a prism, refracts all the other aspects of life, come through the prism there of the heart. You'll see everything in your life in light of actually what has taken place, the direction of your own heart and life. All of life will be understood in terms of it. So when Mark speaks of this miracle, he mentions a storm, but his primary concern is not meteorological, is it? He's not a weatherman. He doesn't offer a theory about how the storm started. Because Scripture doesn't actually give us theories. It gives us the truth about the root of all of life. Mark mentions little boats, doesn't he, as well? But the focus is not the problems facing mariners in the Middle East. He doesn't discuss that. He could have done, but he didn't. He mentions the disciples' fear in the face of all of this storm, but the intention of the passage is not a psychological analysis of fear, important as all of those things are. Mark's intention in this account of this miracle is to reveal the identity of Christ in his redemptive work. So sometimes people want to ask questions of the Bible that it isn't concerned to answer, that it's not focused upon. And they want to critique the Bible here and there because they think, well, it doesn't deal with this and it didn't address that and what about this and what about that? Too often our culture, and actually even Christians who are concerned to defend the faith, which I've been engaged in for many, many years, reduce these acts of God in history to rational problems to be solved by the intellect. But God is not a major premise in an intellectual argument. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of our Lord Jesus Christ is himself the creator of human understanding, of human rationality. And it is bound to, therefore, creaturely limitations. Your thinking is bound to creaturely limitations. Your so-called reason is bound to creaturely limitations. God cannot be made to disappear behind vain human reasonings as though we are judge and jury in the universe about what is and isn't possible and so forth. When Jesus, you see, calmed this storm, God wasn't confronted with a major kind of problem to overcome. How was he going to halt the laws of nature and suspend them to work over and against them? And the reason he was not confronted with a problem is that God and the world are not competing forces. In fact, sometimes the language of supernatural, is unhelpful because it presupposes a dualistic world, a divided world in which there's a natural aspect that sort of is somehow independent or alien to God, such that he must step into it to interfere with it to do a sign. No, Scripture tells us that creation is a stable and yet a dynamic order, and it's totally governed by the powerful word of God. So when you see Christ do what he does here, it's not an irrational breakthrough beyond God's creation ordinances. It's not some kind of irrational, bizarre event, and, oh, we need to give some kind of intellectual, rational accounting for this. True, the event does seem surprising to us. It's not every day that a man could get up and calm a storm, is it? But these are not miracles to God in the way that we see them. They're simply outworkings of his will and purpose in a manner less ordinary. It's like the Lord taking a slightly different path down the garden. Still in the garden, just a slightly different path. None of the laws or relationships that he established in creation are circumvented when he acts. He works consistently through them. But in miracles, other powers are opened up, and this is what happens through prayer and faith. What we call miracles don't contradict. They open up in dramatic ways the holding and healing power of God's word for creation. Ask yourself today for a moment, what is it harder for God to do? For a tiny seed to fall into the ground and die, and then become a vine that brings forth clusters of grapes that you can then press to make wine? Or for him to take the essential element of water in all fruit and turn it into wine at a wedding feast? I mean, fruit is 87% in most cases water. Grapes, I think, about 81% water. Which is easier for God to do by his word? To take the invisible seed of a man and from conception within a woman, knit it together in a totally unique human being? Or, by his word, heal the broken body of a paralytic? Is a spring harvest of wheat less miraculous than manna in the wilderness for the Israelites? Which is easier for God to do then? To hold the sea within its boundaries and by a cycle of evaporation and precipitation bring rain on the just and the unjust, or to speak to the storm on the lake, be quiet? You see, we miss the wonder of God's powerful word in the ordinary, every day, in our daily routines, in the things that are going on around us all of the time. It's not just in his unusual acts that his grace and power is manifest. Now, the unusual signs are certainly a special providence of God that have a mystery to us, but that's no different to his general providence in the working of the sun and the provision of energy. Do you know what energy is? Nobody knows what energy is. The most basic foundational thing for all of life, nobody knows what it is. In other words, you don't have rational insight into the ordinary everyday things that God is doing. So why should you insist on having it when Jesus calms the storm? Rationalism, you see, is an idolatrous pretense that can't even explain the basis of human understanding itself. It's like Einstein said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that the universe is comprehensible. We should respond to these special providences, these signs, with reverential awe. The creation, the Exodus, the resurrection, they're simply woven into the history of biblical revelation and confessional reality of redemption, because that's the Christian view of the world, of history. We don't live in a hermetically sealed evolutionary universe that excludes God, in which he's an outsider. Since everything in creation then is natural, in that it has its own creaturely identity, it's natural in that sense, and in all things is subject to divine ordinances, and yet at the same time it's also supernatural, because God is the creator and sustainer of all things, it's both natural and supernatural at the same time. We would do well to dispense, I think, with these dualistic categories altogether. They serve mostly to mislead us about the nature of the world. It's a Greek worldview, actually. You've got nature, which is independent, and then you have this supernatural world, and God must somehow interfere with it if he's, or the gods, because they're outside somehow. The special character of the signs does draw our attention, though, because they're less familiar than the things we take for granted. But for Scripture, miracles, naturally, miracles happen. Naturally, of course. They're not probabilistic problems for you to solve. They're indications of history's route and direction. That's why Scripture says it was impossible for death to hold Christ. You put that the other way around, ordinarily, wouldn't you? It's impossible for a dead man to rise from the grave. No, Scripture says it was impossible for death to hold him. You see, signs confirm the truth of God's word. They have a revelational intent and purpose, and as such, faith and signs are related in the Bible. And it's important to understand this for this reason, that on the one hand, we are far too quick to restrict Christ's wonder-working power to past eras and places. Deliverance and healing and God's miraculous provision and the like today, they make us uncomfortable because we live in a naturalistic era when people think naturalistically. It's in a secular way. But that is to surrender to the spirit of the age. Having a closed worldview is not something you can get from the Bible. Where can you read off the pages of the Bible that God can't heal or provide or deliver? Well, because you live in the 21st century? And because we know when water boils? Or we think we know what atoms are about? No. We mustn't surrender to the spirit of the age because that will impoverish and deny the power of prayer. When you pray, do you believe God acts or not? If you ask God to provide you with work, you're asking him to transform the circumstances of history. If you're out of a job, what are you saying to him? Lord, influence the mind of an employer to give me a job. That's God at work in history. In the simplest things we pray about, we're asking God to act. That's naturally supernatural. On the other hand, an obsessive fascination with wonders and signs easily blinds people to God's providential miracles in everyday living, everyday wonders. In other words, miracles in Scripture are not out of this world sensations as though it's a kind of Christian X-Files. You know, let's track this one down. That's not how they're given to us. They're integral to our ordinary experience. You have no idea what marvels have been wrought by prayer in your own life. No idea. By this, God continuously counteracts the distortion and misdirection of life in the world because of sin. Miracles are not an abnormal, unnatural happening. That idea presupposes that this world is independent of God. When Christ spoke to the wind and he delivers the demoniac and heals the leper, what's he doing? He reaffirms the normativity of the good creation order. That's what he's doing. He's reaffirming what normal really is. And he restores shalom, peace and rest that has been shattered in the world. And so these are signposts of the kingdom. Now, very quickly as I tie this up now, I can't cover it in the detail that we just have. The boat finally reaches the other side of the lake. And here, true deliverance is experienced. The country of the Gadarenes, Mark calls it in Mark 5:20, Decapolis, This was not Jewish country. This was now the heathen world in the grip of the power of Satan. The heathen world was going to be liberated in principle, but not until the sending of the Holy Spirit. So this incident is prophetic about the coming victory of Christ over all the pagan world that didn't know the gospel, didn't have the promises of God. Now, Jesus has scarcely put his foot on the shore. He scarcely put his foot down, and a possessed man rushes up to him. The area had cliffs and caves that were, people typically in that era, dug out tombs, burial sites in the caves. And this poor, wretched, and tormented man, he lived up there amongst the tombs, cutting himself with rocks, self-harming. Because of the number of unclean spirits in this man, the text tells us he couldn't be bound, he couldn't be controlled by other people, he couldn't be tied up, he had a demonic strength. He could be seen and heard at night, shouting and screaming, harming himself. That's what Satan is all about, you see. The enemy of our souls, he hates God, and because he hates God's image bearer, which is you and me. And he wants to destroy us. Destroy our lives. Make us harm ourselves. That's what this man was doing. He'd been robbed of his will and his own senses. Horrible thing to be in the grip of the enemy. We're not told how he'd come to be in that situation, but he must have made so much room for Satan in his own life that he eventually lost all self-control. And there are many people who have lost all self-control in our culture, addicts to all kinds of things, pawns of the enemy. Often people gladly do the enemy's bidding. They do it by choice. But driven by demons, this man, he saw Jesus and he falls down on his knees. But Satan knew that he was confronted with the one sent from God. He knew he was confronted with a greater power. And Christ was about to plunder Satan's house again. And so this man's words are important as these demons spoke through him. They said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." He said this because the demons had been commanded to come out of him. And notice that they're unclean spirits. You see, Satan's work is always unclean. Everything that's unclean in this world doesn't have a godly origin. We'll be led by the Holy Spirit, or we'll be led by unclean things. There's not a middle way there. Satan didn't want anything to do with Jesus at all because he had no power over him. So what was the anointed one going to do now? He's confronted with this demon-possessed man. Now, Satan had been accustomed to doing whatever he wanted, doing what he liked with people's lives. Amongst the heathen especially, because God in his sovereignty, the Bible says, had allowed the pagan world to walk in the darkness of their ignorance. He permitted them to walk with a depraved mind. Look at what Paul says in Acts 17 in his discussion with the Athenian philosophers. But the time was now coming when the Holy Spirit was being poured out on the nations by the gospel. And Jesus commands the demon to identify himself so that everything would be out in the open. There was a legion of demons in this helpless, tormented man. Today, although Christ has conquered Satan, the devil is permitted a certain kind of dominion in the lives of rebellious people. He's called the prince of the power of the air, at work in the children of disobedience. He deceives, he manipulates, he seeks to destroy people's lives. But Christ, and we in Christ as believers, have the authority to bring that work to light. The enemy's work to light in all its hideousness and expose it and liberate people from its power by the gospel. In time, all of creation is going to be wrested out of Satan's hand, all of it. Not a square inch left for him to dominate. And in Christ, we have the right, we have the authority to break his rule. Well, they knew their fate, these demons, and they asked permission to enter the herd of 2,000 swine on the hillside there. They couldn't do anything without Jesus' say-so, so they asked permission. They wanted to destroy that valuable herd. You know, a friend of mine worked out what the value of 2,000 pigs would be to a few villages. That's the local economy, if you're a herdsperson. They believed, the enemy believed, that that would turn the local people against Jesus. They could go into the herd of swine. They could blame Christ for their loss. They counted the loss of their economic asset more valuable than the deliverance and restoration of this poor man. In their loss, they would refuse to recognize the power of grace in Christ. Now, Jesus knew their intention here, but he granted the request because he wanted the people to see that they were in the grip of corruption, to see their own hearts in this situation, that they were in the grip of sin, and that he was the one able, only the one able to grant true deliverance, even from the terrible torment like this. If ever there was a prisoner of Satan, this man was it. So in this deliverance and in the loss of their herd, Christ was inviting the Gadarenes to faith and repentance. While the herd is sent mad, charges off the cliff to its death. That's the nature of all of Satan's work. It's always destructive. And though it's not the peculiar concern of our text, we should bear in mind what that says about the relative value of animal life to human life. One demon-possessed man delivered 2,000 pigs off the side of the cliff. And when you've got philosophers like Peter Singer at Princeton, I think, comparing the value of a human being to that of a pig or dog, having no greater value than that, that's where we're coming to today, a total loss of a sense of value. Well, this is how Jesus valued this man's life. This is how he values your life. Well, the whole region comes to see what's going on, and they find that frightened, demented man who roamed the tombs. He sat quietly, he sat clothed, and in his right mind. You see, that's what Jesus does for you. He puts you in your right mind. His deliverance gets to the root of our lives and puts us in our right mind. You know, the world says the Christian is out of their mind. They say we're the ones who've lost our minds, being here to worship God and hear his word and come around his table. The world says the believer's out of his mind. But you know what Christ says is that we sat here today, believers all over the world today, we're the only ones in our right mind because Christ is transforming us by the renewal of our minds. Delivering us, freeing us from every kind of fear and torment and bondage and deception and guilt and sin, and restoring us and reconciling us to himself. He puts us in rightness with God and with his kingdom purpose, and so he transforms us. And how happy those people should have been to see this man totally free. Now a temple of the Holy Spirit, not a dwelling for unclean spirits. But instead, what does the text say? They're afraid. When they see it, they're afraid. They're afraid because when they saw this man delivered by the power of grace, this man that none of them could subdue, they were convicted of sin by the presence of Jesus, and they thought that he must have come in righteous judgment upon them as they saw their herd drowned at the foot of the cliff. They thought, it's judgment day for us. And so it is today, friends, that when someone like a prodigal comes to their senses and is found in their right mind, people fear and shun and often reject the testimony of a new believer, somebody who's come to Jesus Christ for the first time. And they get laughed at and they might get mocked. And it's because people are inwardly afraid and know that this grace is also a sign of judgment. It's a call to repentance. And they were so afraid that they begged Jesus to leave the place. To leave the country. What a terrible indictment that they should beg Jesus to leave. What could be worse than that? Go away, Jesus. And that's indicative of our culture today. Holy One of God, leave us alone. We don't want you here. Take your gospel, your deliverance, your healing of heart and mind, and leave us alone. He did leave, but he did not leave the Gadarenes to the dominion of Satan without a witness. The man who experienced that true deliverance, he wanted to go with Jesus, but instead he's given a task as a kingly priest now. He's given a task. He's told to stay and to bear testimony, to tell his family and his friends of the mighty deliverance and salvation that he's experienced. No easy task, but what a marvelous calling to be one of the first great evangelists ever sent out by Jesus Christ. Possessed and tormented to a free man and a priest and a prophet of God. He went and evangelized the whole country, and he sowed a seed that later in the book of Acts, where the resurrection life of Christ is preached there, and it bears much fruit. And so that's a reminder to us. We have to go, we have to tell our friends, we have to tell our family, we have to tell our neighbors of the grace and salvation of God that has set us in our right mind and freed us from sin and all its consequences. And this table that we come to now is a sign and seal of that grace. It's a witness to the naturally supernatural miracle of resurrection life and power in us. And in it today, Christ speaks to every storm in our life, in our heart, in our mind, and he brings us true peace and true deliverance.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.